If you haven't already, I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to the shortest epistle that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. Of his 13 epistles, this is the shortest, namely his letter to Philemon. Years ago, as a brand new believer, I made reference to the book of Philemon. And an older believer corrected me and said, "It's Philemon." And a little later when I learned Greek, I actually learned that it's pronounced Philemon. So, take your pick. No, we're not having filet mignon here this morning, but we are going to study the shortest epistle that Paul wrote. It is a very personal epistle written from the Apostle Paul to an individual named Philemon and to those of his household, and we'll see some others. But what is amazing about this epistle is just in 25 verses, we have reference to 11 other individuals besides the Lord Jesus Christ. It's all about relationships. And relationships can be sticky, can't they? Awkward, difficult. But they are the very testing ground to see whether we really know what it means to have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ according to His grace and His love. And we're going to see that now as we go through this morning the epistle to Philemon. Now, next Sunday, I would like to begin that short mini-series on the image of God and the image of Christ. So for today, we're just going to have this one lesson tucked in here, so to speak, on one book of Paul's. What is Philemon about? Well, I think it's about the influence of Jesus Christ in our relationships towards others. And we'll see that as we go through this epistle. But it breaks down in three main sections. In verses 1 through 7, we see the appreciation that Paul has for his fellow believers, and it's expressed from the heart. And then in verses 8 through 16, we see an appeal that he makes to the recipient of this epistle, the primary recipient, that is Philemon, and he appeals to him based on love, in order to accept back to him a runaway slave who had become a believer in Jesus Christ, namely Onesimus. And lastly, we see in verses 17 through 25 an accounting where Paul says, in essence, "Receive Onesimus back, Philemon, though he's run away from you, because I'm going to pay for him," in essence. And so there's an accounting according to grace, and it becomes a beautiful and a wonderful picture of how the Apostle Paul understood the mind of Christ and demonstrated that in his relationships with other believers. And thus it becomes a model really for us as believers in Christ. So I think you will enjoy this short epistle, just 25 verses this morning as we go through it. As we learn about how our relationship with Jesus Christ and understanding and knowing Him can have an impact on how we interact with one another. So let's begin in verse 1. It says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother." First of all, we see that the writer of this epistle is the Apostle Paul. Now, Timothy's with him, but it's really Paul who's beseeching Philemon here, and he's the one who's writing this with his own hand. But Timothy is accompanying him, as he so often did. And who is Paul? Well, we've seen in our study in the book of Acts recently that as we go through Acts, that he's a great apostle used of the Lord to spread the gospel, lead people to Christ, and then build up the saints and edify them. He's really more than an apostle. He had a shepherd's heart for people. He wanted to see them know Jesus Christ and grow in Him. And notice how Paul describes himself here as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And don't you love that? We know from the book of Acts that Paul is going to be imprisoned. In fact, he's going to, as we got in a recent study to Acts chapter 21, he's going to get arrested, and then he's going to spend 2 years bound up in Caesarea, there on the west coast of Israel, and then he's going to spend 2 more years in Rome in a jail cell under house arrest in Rome. But while he's there, he writes epistles to the church, and he still has a mind to minister to them, and he's still engaged in ministry towards others. Now, what does this description here in verse 1 tell us about the mindset of the Apostle Paul and what should be our perspective? Well, rather than being down in the dumps about his circumstances, he realized that everything had been run through the front office in heaven. God was sovereign. He was in control. And so if the Lord allowed this in his life, then it must be a Romans 8:28 situation, that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. Or the Old Testament version, Genesis 50:20, where Joseph said, "Though my brothers meant this to me for evil, God meant it for good." And as much as we often complain about our circumstances, the state of the world, and things that are happening to us as believers, God says, "You know what? I allowed that. I'm in control." Can you faith rest in that truth? And even see how I am working in this situation for good? Though others mean it for evil, God meant it for good. That's how Paul viewed things. And so even though he was in a jail cell awaiting trial before Caesar, he did not view himself as Caesar's prisoner, but as Jesus Christ's prisoner. Not even merely a prisoner for Christ. The text doesn't say that. And though he was there because of his testimony for Jesus Christ and ministry for Christ, he didn't view his imprisonment that way. He viewed it rather as, "I am here because Jesus Christ wants me here for this time." So when trials come your way and difficult circumstances come, believer, can you embrace those because you're responding vertically to the Lord and have that faith rest of soul and this perspective? In fact, I am convinced that Paul was seeking to glorify Jesus Christ in this situation, and thus he was thinking vertical. What a great example. But he goes on here and he says in verse 1, "To Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer." So who are the recipients of this epistle? Well, actually, a few are mentioned right at the very beginning of this epistle, as it was common back then to actually put who signed it and who wrote it at the very front of the epistle, which is logical, right? But since we're evolving as a society, we tend to reverse that and make it harder and put our names at the bottom. No, we're not evolving. Proof that we are not evolving. Anyway, the recipients of this epistle include Philemon. Who was he? He was a hospitable believer and a slave owner. It says that the church in Colossae met in his home at the end of verse 2. So he was hospitable. The end of this epistle, Paul says in verse 22, "Hey, I'm going to be released from prison, and when I come back, have a guest house or room ready and waiting for me, so when I come, we can minister, and you can host me." They had that kind of arrangement. And for Paul to make that kind of request shows what kind of man or believer Philemon was. He was a believer. He's described here as our beloved friend and fellow laborer. He was a fellow laborer in the sense that he had fellowship with Paul in the gospel ministry. He wanted to see the gospel go out. In fact, it's likely that when the church was planted there in Colossae, that it was the house of Philemon that hosted that initial church. Now, Paul wasn't the church planter of Colossae. In fact, we don't know how this church was started. It's likely that when Paul ministered in Ephesus, that somehow the gospel spread to a nearby town, Colossae, not too far to the east and south, and that's how the church got planted. But they were a key family there in Colossae, fellow laborers. But notice how he's described here as well as our beloved. And friend is italicized, so it's simply our beloved. And what this tells us is that Paul loved Philemon. There was a love between these brethren in Christ, as there should be among us at Duluth Bible Church, as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Why? Because we're divinely loved ones as far as God views us. If God loves us with an agape love that is unconditional, eternal, and unchanging, isn't that how we should love one another? With the same love of God that has been poured into us and now shed abroad out of our hearts? Absolutely. And that's why Paul could call a fellow brother or sister in the Lord a beloved one. I'm reminded of J. Vernon McGee. If you've ever listened to his radio programs over the years, he's now with the Lord. But he always, I think he ends his program by saying, "Now, my beloved, dearly beloved." And he's not trying to be religious. He's just speaking from the heart. He loved other believers in Jesus Christ. But this reminds me of a great passage to this effect in 1 John chapter 4. And by the way, 1 John has more references to the love of God in it per chapter than any other book in the entire Bible. My count, 33 references to the love of God in 5 chapters. That's amazing. It also highly emphasizes truth, two themes that go together very well, love and truth. But in 1 John 4, verses 16 and 17, notice what John writes there. He says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has for us." And when did we believe that? When we believed the gospel, right? John 3:16. Everyone who's truly saved believes the truth that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The verse goes on here. God is love. That's his attribute. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Remember, as we abide in Jesus Christ, he abides in us, John 15 says, of that vine and branch analogy. And as he abides in us, he produces his divine fruit of love, and we can love others with the love with which he has loved us. He goes on to say here, "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment." Why? Because as he is, so are we in this world. Note that last phrase, as he is, so are we in this world. Before the future judgment comes that we just read about in our scripture reading for this morning in Matthew 13, about that climactic end of the age when the angels come and they remove the tares from among the wheat, and there's a separation of the wicked from the justified ones. Amazing judgment. But how can a person be sure that they're among the justified ones? That they're eternally saved? Well, it's by understanding the love of Christ, as John 3:16 explained it in the gospel message. And when a person lays hold of that truth, they then see themselves in Jesus Christ, as we'll learn this morning, positionally righteous in him, having the righteousness of Christ, and thus accepted before God the Father, because we're in Christ and God the Father accepts his own Son. And so he views us as he views his own Son. Because as he is, Jesus Christ, so are we in this world, and we don't need to fear a future coming judgment. We're already accepted in the Beloved One, Ephesians 1:6 says. And this wonderful truth of verse 17 here reminds me of a great hymn from the past that's unfortunately very little known in our generation. It's an old Scottish hymn by someone who clearly understood this idea not only of substitution but identification and even how God sees us now in Christ. The song is titled, "A Mind at Perfect Peace with God." A mind at perfect peace with God. Oh, what a word is this! A sinner reconciled through blood. This indeed is peace. By nature and by practice far, how very far from God, yet now by grace brought nigh to him through faith in Jesus' blood. So nigh, so very nigh to God, I cannot nearer be, for in the person of his Son I am as near as he. So dear, so very dear to God, more dear I cannot be. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love to me. This writer grasped this truth of being a divinely loved one in Christ. And hence, we are now to extend that same love to one another. Can you refer to another believer in Jesus Christ, any believer, as a beloved one? We should be. Even when you got a beef with them. I don't like you right now. But I love you. Right? Because God loves me when I'm unlikable. So I'm going to extend that to you as well. That should be our approach. So we've seen the recipients of this epistle include, first of all, Philemon, who had the church in his house, fellow laborer. We also see from this epistle that it refers to someone called Onesimus. Onesimus, down in verse 10. He's not in the beginning introduction here, but he is referenced down in verse 10. And who is Onesimus? Well, apparently he was Philemon's runaway slave, as the story goes on in the book of Philemon. You see, Philemon and his house was there in Colossae, but far away was Rome. And while Paul was imprisoned in Rome, somehow in the sovereignty of God, God allowed Onesimus to come in contact with Paul, and Paul evidently shared the gospel with him, and Onesimus got saved. And I can just imagine the conversation that they had. Hey, where are you from, young man? Colossae. Oh, I'm quite well aware of Colossae. Well, what did you do in Colossae? Well, I used to be a slave, but I ran away. Oh, well, I know a slave owner who's a believer in Jesus Christ in Colossae. Who is your master? Philemon. Philemon? I know somebody named Philemon who's a believer in Christ who had slaves at Colossae, and he hosted a church in his house. Why, what was his wife's name? My master's wife's name was Apphia. Oh, that's the couple! I know them! Imagine the likelihood of this. That in a city as massive as Rome and an empire like this, that God allows their two paths to cross. And so Onesimus gets saved. And now Paul is going to appeal to Philemon to take Onesimus back. And what a test it must have been for Onesimus to go back willingly with the apostle, under the apostle Paul's direction. And in fact, we believe he did from Scripture. But notice, Onesimus was a slave. And who was his master? It was Philemon. At this point, I don't want to spend too much time on this because it's really a secondary point to the larger point of our message today. But no doubt we have to address the subject of slavery at this point. If Philemon was this righteous man, how could he have owned slaves? That would be the thinking of many in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Well, you have to understand that in the ancient empire, there were, it's been approximated, about 60 million slaves. And we don't know the exact ratio in terms of proportion of slave to free, but some have said upwards of half the entire population of the Roman Empire were slaves or servants. Now, slavery in that day was not quite the same as we tend to think of the African slave trade that has been part of our dark American history. Slaves in that day sometimes were treated virtually like sons. They were given an excellent education in some instances, given privileges, lived with a family. They were, in essence, like a very well-paid employee in some cases. In other cases, they were treated horribly. Now, how does the New Testament say that believers, once they get saved, should look at this issue of slavery in terms of its relationships between master and servant or slave? Let's look at a few passages. Turn with me, first of all, to Colossians, just to your left, a few books. Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians 3, we'll begin in verse 9, making reference to the fact that we're a new man in Jesus Christ, The old man who we were before we were saved is gone. Verse 9, do not lie to one another. Lying is inconsistent with who we are in Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Lying was characteristic of our old man in Adam. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, who we are in Christ, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. This is a key passage we're going to see on our image of God study coming up. That the image to which and the standard to which we are being transformed each day is the likeness of Jesus Christ, to be more like him. But notice, in Christ, verse 11, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. So if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, it doesn't matter what your ethnic distinctions are. It doesn't matter what your social standing or class is. As in the ancient Roman world, you know, they had it divided up between slave and free. And boy, if you were free, you had great privileges. So the first thing we see is that God views us as either in Christ or in Adam. And if you're in Adam, yes, then there's still that distinction as far as how God sees slave or free. But in Christ, whether you're free or a slave, you had equal privileges, equal standing before the Lord, and that's how believers were to view one another. So if you had a saved master like Philemon and a saved slave like Onesimus became, Philemon couldn't look down on his slave and say, well, you're beneath me. He'd have to say, hey, we're on equal standing in the eyes of God, because at the cross, the ground is level, right? And in Christ, we all have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And so that's how we should look at one another in the body of Christ. We shouldn't say, oh, there's a brother over there, he makes $500,000 per year, and there's somebody over here who works for minimum wage. You know, let's look higher at one versus the other. No. In Christ, they both have received the riches of God's grace and are spiritual millionaires in his Son. That's how we should view one another. In fact, turn with me next to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, and we'll read together verses 5 through 9. In this practical portion of Ephesians, having seen our position in Christ, chapters 1 through 3, now chapters 4 through 6 is a very practical section. He deals with the family relationship, the end of chapter 5 and beginning of 6. And now he deals with the employment situation, masters and servants, in verses 5 through 9. Verse 5, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh. Wait a minute. I thought they should run away from their masters because the institution of slavery is inherently wrong, so we should overthrow it. That's how many Christians would have handled this ancient situation. We're going to see the wisdom behind how the Spirit of God led Paul to instruct the early church. Bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters. Notice, masters according to the flesh, because who is your master spiritually? The Lord Jesus Christ, as he was for Paul. Remember, Paul's a prisoner of Jesus Christ, not of Caesar. According to the flesh, and do so with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ. There's that vertical relationship. Verse 6, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Do you notice the emphasis so far? That he wants these bondservants to respond not just with outward conformity, but to truly do so voluntarily, willfully, from the heart, because that's what God sees, and that's what ultimately is pleasing to the Lord. Verse 7, with goodwill doing service, again, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Did you note verse 8. Do you realize in eternity that a saved slave might be able to rule, and that's part of our reward in the coming kingdom is degrees of rule and reign. That slave on this earth might have greater reward in the kingdom than the one who was his master here on earth. Now keep that in mind, ladies, when it comes to even the headship of your husband in the home. If you are a faithful wife in the home and willing to submit to his headship as unto the Lord, even though the world says, don't do that, that's ridiculous. God says, no, that's beautiful, that's holy, that's my design. And if you do that as unto me in the coming kingdom, you may have a greater reward than your husband. Think of that. See, God's ways are not man's ways. God's ways are much higher and better. But verse 9 then, just as he's addressed slaves or servants, he then addresses masters in verse 9. And you masters, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. In other words, you're going to be accountable to your master too. You have one over you, and you're a servant to that same master. So keep that in mind. Now with this in mind, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and see how Paul instructs the believers in Corinth, whether they are slaves or free. 1 Corinthians 7, and look with me at verse 17 and following. Verse 17. But as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk, and so I ordain in all the churches. Was anyone called while circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. I'm not exactly sure how that would work, anyway. Was anyone called while uncircumcised? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Let each one remain in the same calling in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it. Doesn't that hit you in a way that we just don't hear in Christianity today? Are you a slave and you became a believer in Jesus Christ? Why, you need to fight the system. Get out there and fight for your rights. Overthrow the oppressors. Make that your cause. It's a righteous... Hold on. He says here, don't be concerned about it. What? This is a radically different way of thinking. Again, when you can think this way, as Paul's instructing, when you see Jesus Christ is in charge of everything. And you're responding to him as Lord of all. Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. Use it as an opportunity to serve the Lord in an even greater way. Don't use it as an opportunity, this greater freedom, to indulge yourself and serve self, because it's all about Christ. Verse 22, for he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. So in other words, even though you're a slave, when you get saved, God views you as free in Christ. You have the liberty of Christ. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. He's Christ's servant. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men. And the idea is in your thinking there. Brethren, let each one remain with God in that state in which he was called. So as we read about Philemon, going back to this epistle, and having a slave Onesimus, and Paul sending that slave back to Philemon, don't think that Paul has this, you know, oppressive perspective and he's endorsing an abusive system of slavery. In fact, listen to this quote from a great Bible teacher of the past with the Lord now, Warren Wiersbe. He says, had the early Christians begun an open crusade against slavery, they would have been crushed by the opposition. And the message of the gospel would have become confused with a social and political program. Think of how difficult it was for people to overcome slavery in England and America, professing Christian countries. If the battle for freedom was difficult for us to win in the 19th and 20th centuries, what would the struggle have been like back in the first century? in pagan imperial Rome, which had the world's most intimidating and powerful army. You did not want to cross Rome. Just ask the Jews about what happened to them in 70 AD. When the Jews rose up against Rome, Rome came in and crushed them, burned the entire country from north to south. Rome did not mess with opposition. You defied Rome, boom, they came down heavy and hard on you. And think of the ancient Roman Empire built on this institution of slavery. If half the empire had slaves, can you imagine what the Roman authorities would have done to these early Christians? If the Christians said, hey, let's rise up and rebel, overthrow the system. No, the weight of Rome would have come crashing down. Christians would have been absolutely snuffed out. Furthermore, we just see the wisdom in this. That, you know what? We're not going to overthrow all the institutions of this world before Jesus comes back and does it perfectly. So what is God focusing on here and now? The heart of the believer. The transformation of each one of us from the inside out, so that as there are more and more Christians who get saved and are transformed more and more like Jesus Christ and display the character of Christ to the world, that becomes more attractive. So over time, what happened in the first few centuries of church history was as you had more Christians in the empire started to say, you know what, this whole slavery thing, we got to rethink this. I think this is problematic. And they did away with it. And that should be our emphasis as well. We're not here to try and clean up the fishbowl, but rather to be a vessel for God to use to catch fish, and God can do the cleaning up from the inside out. So let's go back to the recipients of this epistle. We're a half hour in, and I'm only a couple verses into the epistle. We better hurry up. So the recipients of this epistle also include Apphia, who was probably Philemon's wife. She no doubt was involved in hosting and hospitality as well. And behind every man in ministry who's married has to be a wife who's supportive and sacrificial and doing this as unto the Lord as well. And I have a wife like that, and I praise God for Debbie. How is Apphia described here in this passage in Philemon? Verse 2. To the beloved Apphia, the New King James says. Other translations, based on a variant in the Greek text, say our sister Apphia. But in either case, she was in Christ as well. God viewed her as a divinely loved one. Paul had agape love for her as well. And she was a sister in Christ. She was in the family of God. Now, how many times have you seen this family fellowship circle through the years here at Duluth Bible Church? Probably 100 or more times, right? When was the last time you saw a woman down there in the corner? Usually we have a little, you know, pudgy guy who looks like me or Pastor Roxer. But I found one, I think Daryl had created it years ago, with a woman there. Let's just call her Apphia. She's in the family of God. She's beloved and she's a sister in Christ. So those are two recipients, three characters anyway, two recipients of this epistle. But going on, this also is addressed to Archippus. And who is he? Verse 2. Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house. And I think it's in reference to the household of Philemon and Apphia. Now this could mean that Archippus was their son. Or it could mean that he was the pastor of the church in Colossae that met in their house. Either case, we don't know. It appears that Archippus was in ministry, though, because as you look at Colossians, the end of Colossians and verse 17, it says there at the very close of the epistle to the Colossians, and say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the word that you may or in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. So it appears that he was a pastor involved in ministry, and Paul calls him a good soldier for Jesus Christ. Now, what can we learn from this description of Philemon as we read on from verse 2 down to verse 7? Let's read together. Going on, it says, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And aren't you glad that God showers His grace and peace upon us? I thank my God, making mention of you, Philemon, and Apphia, and Archippus, always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Notice first, vertical towards the Lord Jesus. Secondly, as an outflow toward all believers. Notice the order there. It's very important. Verse 6, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus, could be translated for Christ Jesus' sake. But notice, we've been given a dump truck of grace blessings, haven't we, in Christ? And when we stop and acknowledge how good the Lord has been to us, shouldn't that overflow and affect how we treat others? Absolutely. That's his point here. But we only think that way when we're walking by faith. That's why twice he mentions in this section the faith of Philemon and twice his love. Verse 7, for we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. And there obviously he's focusing on Philemon. The saints have been refreshed by you. Are you a refreshing believer to be around? You know, I mentioned last week about grumbling. Because we have a tendency to grumble as believers, don't we? I wasn't targeting any individual. I was just saying, by nature, this is what we do. It's what I do. So if I'm doing it, you're probably doing it too at times. When we're not content in the Lord, when we're not vertically relating to Him, seeing He's in charge of everything, including our adverse circumstances like imprisonment, we can grumble. Do you know that in Paul's prison epistles, Philemon, Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, there is not one word of complaint? There's a whole lot of praise for the Lord, though. And that's the kind of believer who's refreshing to be around. Who, after you're with them, you feel built up in the Lord. Maybe challenged at times in a good way, but you can take it because you know they love you, right? In the Lord. Now, if they despise you and they try to correct you, that's harder to take. But sometimes even then we still have to take the correction as from the Lord. If the Lord allowed it, okay, maybe there's truth in that and I need to take it from you, Lord. But this was a refreshing believer to be around. And I know certain saints like this through the years. Couple who aren't even part of our church here anymore, who've moved away or ministering elsewhere. And I thank the Lord for them. But this is how the Lord wants us to be as well. And the only way that we can become refreshing to others is if we are that vessel for the Lord to fill, where He is pouring into us fresh water, so to speak, the Holy Spirit of God, Jesus Christ, so that the outflow is the Holy Spirit of God and His fruits and Jesus Christ towards others. That's refreshing to others. So going on here, we see in this next major section here an appeal based on love in verses 8 through 16. Let's read together verses 8 through 14. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, remember, Paul was an apostle. He could have pulled rank, so to speak, here. He yet preferred to appeal to him on a different basis. Notice this, verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged. You know, have a little sympathy on this old man. And frankly, remember, I'm in jail. I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ. Who can turn down an appeal like that? Verse 10. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. In other words, I led him to the Lord, he became born again, and now he's like a spiritual son to me. Stop and think about this. Is Onesimus a slave, or is he a son? Well, he's both. Paul says, I'm a prisoner in Rome, but I'm a spiritual evangelist to Onesimus, and now he's become like my son, a child of God. And so, take him back now and receive him because he's a son and not just a runaway slave. You see, who you are in Christ changes everything in terms of perspective and should in practice as well. Whom I've begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, receive my own heart. Now, if you got a letter from the Apostle Paul and he said, I would like you to do this and receive this person who's coming, even though you're mad at that person and you don't want to take him back, and he said, receive that person as though you were receiving me, because it's like I'm sending my heart, a heart transplant, with Onesimus back to you, Philemon. Will you receive my heart? I don't want to take Onesimus back, but it's you, Paul, and you're an apostle, and you've done so much for me in light of eternity. Okay, I'll do it for your sake. Really for the Lord's sake, as we'll see. Notice verse 13. Whom I wish to keep with me, because remember, he's useful to me now for ministry. I didn't want to give him up, but I wanted to do what was legally appropriate and right. So he's your slave in light of the law, so he should go back to you, and you should have the choice in this matter. Whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. And so Paul appealed to Philemon to willingly forgive Onesimus and receive him back. Now, what does this say about the nature of love and true obedience? As he's going to refer to this as obedience later on. But obviously, this is an appeal based on love. Is love not a choice? It's not a feeling. In fact, this is the problem a lot of people have when they enter into marriage. They're swept up in this romantic experience, and there's a place for romance, obviously, in marriage. But if it's all a feeling, you know what? Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings can be deceiving. What matters is unconditional agape love. In fact, in the Old Testament, God refers to his love chesed as a form of covenant loyalty. Now, it's not unfeeling, but it is a loyal love. It's the kind of love where a young man says to a woman, I think you're beautiful, and I want to marry you and spend the rest of my life with you as one couple. But you know what? Beauty fades as time goes on. Men, are you going to love your wife the same or more after all those decades, as when she was that young, beautiful bride? You see, if love is a feeling, then your love's going to wane, because that's the world's kind of love. But divine agape love can grow. You can be a channel for more and more of God's love towards others, if you choose this. Love is a choice. And knowing this, that we were made in the image of God, as I'm going to teach coming up, and part of that was being given a volition from God that we could choose as human beings to respond to God. Now, why didn't God just create Adam and Eve with no volition or a fixed volition so that they always have to do the will of God like the angels do now? Why did he give mankind the ability to choose in an ongoing basis? Because he values our relationship with him and true love. If we're not responding to God from the heart as a choice because we value God more than anything else, then God says that's not real agape love. And this is the basis upon which Paul is appealing to Philemon now and expecting Philemon to respond, leaving the ball in his court. Now we also see the sovereignty of God in all this. This is probably a point I should have made earlier, but we've gotten to it. He mentions that Onesimus is now a son in the faith to him and not just a slave. And so in the sovereignty of God, Onesimus met Paul in Rome and led him to Christ. And as we think of how he led him to Christ, we know that we can't just come to God on our own and be saved. He has to do the work. 1 Peter 3:18 says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." We see here that he suffered death for us one time. Why death? Because the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. What we deserve in the eyes of an infinitely holy and just God is separation from God or death. And why was he put to death once for sins, this passage says? Because one sacrificial death of the Savior was sufficient to satisfy the just demands of God. No more work needed to be done. And notice the just for the unjust. Our salvation required a sinless substitute for us as sinners who deserved God's eternal punishment in hell. And the purpose of all this, this passage says, was to satisfy the just demands of God and reconcile us back to God, to bring us to God. And how did he do that? By his death and his resurrection implied in this passage as well. Now we live on the largest freshwater body in the world in terms of cubic feet of water, Lake Superior. And you know it's hard to swim in Lake Superior. In fact, I would not recommend trying to swim from Duluth over to Wisconsin, about 11 or 12 miles. Even an excellent swimmer would have a very hard time crossing that chasm. Now, what is the distance from New York to London? It's about 3,400 miles. Now, you can't obviously, no one can swim this distance. But what if you got in a boat and you tried to row your way across the ocean in a little rowboat? Could you do it? Could you bring yourself from New York all the way to London? No, you couldn't. Now, far better to get on a cruise ship and let the ship do the carrying for you, right? To bring you to London, so to speak. Well, in a spiritual sense, this is what God has done for us as mankind. God is infinitely holy. We are sinners as human beings, fallen as a race. And thus, there's a chasm between us and God. In fact, if we get what we justly deserve, we will be eternally separated from God in hell. But what man tries to do is bridge this chasm through good works, appeasing God, satisfying God, religion, rituals, clean living, whatever it may be. And all of that falls short. We can never measure up. We can't make it to London through our rowing and our efforts. We're doomed to fail. And that is why God had to send his Son as the perfect sacrifice to do all the work. That's why when he cried out on the cross after he gave up the ghost, or before he gave up the ghost, he said, "It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit," he said to the Father. And all the price for our sin had been paid. Now how does this relate now to verses 15 and 16 as we go on in Philemon? It says, "For perhaps he, Onesimus, departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever. No longer a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and now positionally in the Lord." So evidently, Onesimus had understood this message I just conveyed to you of 1 Peter 3:18. He had been brought to God through the Lord Jesus Christ and the witness of Paul. He was now not just a brother in Christ, but one of these divinely loved ones, beloved. And how long? It says forever in verse 15. Don't you love that? So what was the basis for Paul and Philemon to get along with Onesimus and have a good relationship, all three of them? It was now the fact that Onesimus was in Christ. That's how God saw him. That's how both of these other believers were to see him as well. What does this say about the nature of relationships in the Lord? That how we should view one another is in the Lord, and thus is a beloved brother or sister in the Lord. And this passage also says forever in verse 15, and this underscores the eternal security of every believer in Jesus Christ. That once you're saved, you're always saved. Because we didn't deserve to get saved in the first place. How can we lose it later because we became unworthy or undeserving? It's all by grace from beginning to end. What a wonderful truth we see in a practical way here in verses 15 and 16. But let's go on to verses 17 through 19 because this is amazing. We've reached kind of the pinnacle of this short epistle. Verse 17, if then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. And the word partner there is a term based on koinonia, fellowship. We're in this fellowship together. We're in this for Christ. Then receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand, I will repay. Not to mention, oh, footnote here, you owe me even your own self besides. Amazing. So we see in these three verses the illustration of the work of Christ in terms of identification and redemption lived out practically in Paul's relationship now towards Philemon regarding Onesimus. What we see here is, in essence, a comparison. When Paul says, charge that to my account, it reflects the imputation process that has gone on in humanity. All of Adam's sin was imputed to the human race, so we're all sinners in God's sight. God then took all of our guilt and sin and put it on a substitute, Jesus Christ. And in turn, we get the righteousness of Christ when we believe that he died for our sins. There's this imputation process. So in verses 17 through 19, we see that Philemon represents God the Father, the just one, the one who's been wronged, the judge, so to speak, the one to whom payment has to be made for this runaway slave. And by the way, was the price costly? Paul, in essence, probably didn't have a lot of money, but he's probably saying, what money I do have, I will buy him back for you. And slaves usually were not cheap in that day. Paul would have to shell out a lot. And doesn't that tell us of what God shelled out for us in sending his very own son to die for us? Paul here represents Jesus Christ, the one who's paying the price on behalf of another, the just one on behalf of the unjust ones. And so Onesimus here represents all sinners. Martin Luther said years ago, we are all Onesimi in the plural. We're all like Onesimus. Someone had to pay for us as well. You see, the Bible teaches, with Adam's fall into sin, that his sin was imputed to us. And then again, that was imputed to Jesus Christ. And we who believe in Jesus Christ get his righteousness imputed to us. So there's this imputation going on. The Bible makes it very clear that we are threefold sinners. Sinners by our own personal choices and practice, but we also inherited a sinful nature that's passed down each generation from mama and papa all the way back to Adam. And that is why we have an inclination or a bent to sin in terms of deed. But the Bible also is very clear that we had sin imputed to us. Since we were positionally in Adam, when Adam fell and we were in him, we were condemned as well as a race. Thus we all need the righteousness of God imputed to us. So there's three imputations involved here. And a passage that really makes this clear is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For he, God the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, he was sinless as the Lamb of God, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when a person recognizes that Jesus Christ died for all my sins and puts their faith in Christ's death and his resurrection as sufficient for his salvation, not any works of his own, then that sinner becomes justified. He receives the imputed righteousness of God to his account. And that's why now God sees us in Christ, 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him, God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness. I believe that's in reference to sanctification, or justification, and sanctification and redemption. that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Our only boast when we stand before the Lord, dear believer, is going to be, Jesus Christ, you did it all for me. I'm here because of you. To you be the glory. Amen. And so he takes his robes of righteousness and he wraps us in them so that God now sees us as believers in Christ through the cross in his Son, no longer in our sin. And it's been used over the years, and we appreciate this in Minnesota with the snow we get after last year's record snowfall, that you could have a lot of dirty things on the ground, right, underneath. But when that fresh blanket of snow falls and it's glistening in the sun, when the sun comes out like little diamonds sparkling on top of the ground, you don't see the dog piles from the fall that you never got to clean up. You don't see the kids' old gloves, you know, underneath the snow that are now covered with mud and moldy. All that's covered. And that's how God sees us. We're still sinners underneath, but he sees us wrapped in the righteousness of Christ. So this passage illustrates very well the truth of imputation. But it also illustrates very well the truth of redemption. How that Paul here in verse 19 says, I'm going to pay for this slave so that he can be free. And the Bible says we've been redeemed by Jesus Christ. I love Revelation 5 verse 9 that says, and they sang a new song. This is in glory, by the way, as we're standing before the throne of God in heaven after the judgment seat of Christ, before the tribulation technically begins. The church is there glorified. It says, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll. This is to Jesus Christ. And to open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God. And the word there in Greek is agorazo, to be purchased out of the agora, the slave market, the marketplace. How are we purchased back to God? By your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And dear saints, the scripture tells us prophetically what song we're going to sing in that day. You're going to sing these very words when you get to heaven one day. I can't wait to sing this song. It'll sound better than we've ever sung songs about redemption down here. But there are various terms used in the New Testament for redemption. The agora is the noun for a marketplace. Thus, the verb form agorazo means to pay or buy a purchase price from someone in the agora, the marketplace, a slave. And then sometimes the preposition is used, ex agorazo, which heightens the idea of being purchased out of that slave market. And then there's another strong term that's used, lutrao, that speaks of purchasing in order to set free. It'd be one thing to purchase and put back into bondage to somebody else, but lutrao speaks of being set free. And that's what we see in Titus 2, verse 14. The verse before, we know well about the rapture, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, lutrao, from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. This is the Creator and Savior's design, dear believer. He redeemed us by giving of himself. And so we see that Paul here had the mind of Jesus Christ that Philippians 2 speaks of. For time's sake, we're not going to go there to Philippians 2. But if you were to study that passage, you would see clearly that the mind of Christ was to come and meet the needs of us. Even though he was God, he condescended, became a man, and not just a man, but willing to die the most shameful death known to man at that time, Roman crucifixion, reserved for the worst criminals in the empire. What shame! And yet, he says, I went that low to illustrate that I paid for every sin, no matter how lowly the world views it. Everything's paid for. I went to the bottom of the barrel to pay for it all. And what depths of love, what depths of humility, what depths of grace that conveyed. And as a result, God highly exalted him. the passage says. I still marvel at the concept that we serve a humble Lord and God, Jesus Christ. And if this is who he is, this is who we should be as well. We see this illustrated in Paul in terms of his relationship with Philemon. In fact, going back here to this passage, verse 20, it says, "Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord, just as you've refreshed the other saints. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say." Now, that's not a guilt trip. That's just Paul's confidence that he knows Philemon and his character, and he has confidence in the Lord, so this is how it's going to turn out. He lived with that confident expectation in a positive way, not a condemning way. What does this epistle show us so far in terms of how Christian love should impact our relationships to others? Well, verse 4 showed that we should be grateful for one another. Paul thanked God when he thought of Philemon and his household. We should as well in our prayers. Do you thank God for other believers? When was the last time you stopped and just said, "Thank you, Lord, for brother or sister so-and-so"? Furthermore, genuine Christian love seeks the welfare of others. Paul appealed, verse 10, on behalf of Onesimus. He wasn't trying to condemn him or get rid of him. Thirdly, it deals honestly with others. Verse 12, "I'm sending him back to you because you have the legal right. I don't want to keep him for myself. This is your call." And then verse 18, genuine Christian love bears one another's burdens. Paul says, "Put that to my account, whatever he's wronged you. Let me bear it." And then Christian love hopes all things. Verse 21, "having confidence in your obedience." If we think this way, this can be transforming in our Christian lives and even here at Duluth Bible Church. But this epistle concludes verses 22 through 25 with this. "But meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me," he says. He was confident and expecting to come out of, to be cleared of charges before Caesar and go back and do more ministry. "For I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark," and this will be John Mark, who in Acts 13 bailed out on Paul. So he's back with Paul. "Useful to me for ministry," he says in 2 Timothy 4. "And Aristarchus, who went with Paul to Jerusalem when Paul was initially arrested in Acts 21. And Demas," this is amazing, "Demas was with him at this time, but Demas later is going to forsake the Lord and Paul because he loves this present world," 2 Timothy 4 says. And so there's grace written all over this. Luke, the one who wrote Acts, and Luke, the beloved physician, "my fellow laborers are they all." We see here abundant grace in all these relationships, treating others better than they deserve because that's how God has treated us in grace. Is grace God's unmerited favor or his merited favor? Is it also his kindness? It's all those things. That's how we should treat one another. That's how Paul treated these men who were part of the team, so to speak. And on what note does he end this amazing epistle? "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." And this is how he ends every one of his epistles, pointing people to Jesus Christ and his grace. And if these things would be true of us here at DBC, I think Christ would be magnified. And shouldn't that be our desire? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we just thank you again for the Lord Jesus Christ, who embodied grace and extended it to others. The just one who died on behalf of us, the unjust ones by nature, that we might be justified in him. And then transformed as well, more and more like him. I pray, Father, we would just learn, like Paul, to view others through Jesus Christ and let that be our lens in everything. We pray this now, and we ask this in our Savior's precious name. Amen.